Please turn with me again to Romans 5 and to verse 19. Verse 19, where Paul says, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners," and this is the particular part of the verse I want us to think about, "so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Why, 2,000 years on, is there a church in the world today across all the nations? Why are there Christians? Why are there redeemed, saved people like you and me gathering together to praise and worship and thank God that He has saved us? In short, why is there salvation at all? Why is there in your heart and mine, by God's grace, a hope of heaven? We can trace these answers back to this amazing statement of the Apostle Paul. Romans 5, verse 19b. "By the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." The first part of the verse is about Adam, and it's about us in our natural, native state. We've been looking at the last few weeks as to how sin and guilt and death came into the world. They came in through the one man, Adam. By the one man, Adam, and that one man's sin in the garden, the human race that are in Adam are all sinners, guilty sinners. But this morning, I want to leave Adam behind. Not a bad thing to do, is it really? And focus on the other one man, the one man, Jesus Christ, in whom the many, by God's grace, I hope, I pray you and me, are made righteous. And what is it about Jesus Christ in particular that declares us righteous? Why can I have a hope of heaven? Why can I say that I believe that I am saved by God and loved by God and a child of God? Well, here's the answer. It's the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's that word in verse 19. By the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Let me see with you this morning three things about this subject of obedience. My first point is this: God loves obedience. God loves obedience. God made a universe where the creatures obey Him. We thought about that earlier on in the whole realm of God's providence. The created universe around us obeys the will of its creator. We can predict natural things with great accuracy, by which I mean at 0 degrees Celsius, water freezes into ice. At 100 degrees Celsius, water boils into steam. We can predict these things. Why? Because the creature obeys the creator, and God loves obedience. Tomorrow morning, the sun will rise at 6 o'clock or thereabouts. It will set at about 8 o'clock in the evening or thereabouts. Why? Because the creature, the creation, obeys the God who created them. There's a kind of obedience among animals. Isaiah 1 verse 3 says this. The Lord says, "The ox knows its owner. The donkey knows its master's crib. The animals obey their masters." their obedience is good. God loves obedience. The first man was created and put in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work the garden, to look after the garden, to keep the garden in good order. This was his good obedience. God said to the man, in effect, "You obey me, and it will go well with you." And in all areas of human society, there are structures of responsibility where obedience is commanded. In the home, in the school, in the workplace, in the armed forces, in the various spheres of public life, in the Church of God, there must be a type of obedience to be going on if everything is to function smoothly. There are those who command and there are those who obey. We may not like the words very much, command and obey. We may say they sound very non-PC in the 21st century and we resist and resent words like that, but the reality is there. There has to be a command and an obedience. Why? Because these things please God. God loves obedience. Where there is obedience carried out in cheerful contentment, without grumbling, without murmuring, God is pleased. God is glorified. Why does a child need to obey his parents? Because God commands it. And God says in the fifth commandment, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you." He says, in effect, to children, your willing obedience to your parents is part of your willing obedience to me as to your God. When children obey parents or teachers, when employees carry out the wishes of employers, when subalterns carry out the wishes of their commanding officers in whatever force it may be, then things proceed smoothly and well and peaceably and to the glory and to the pleasure of God. God loves obedience. Obedience is good. But let's go on to a second point. God's law reveals our disobedience, doesn't it? Are you obedient or disobedient? Now be honest. And the answer at best is you're a bit of a mixed bag. But actually, that means you're disobedient, because in some point you have gone astray. Let's come back to that verse in Isaiah chapter 1 that I referred to earlier. And this is God's great lament for his people. Isaiah 1 verse 3. "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." And in the previous verse, God has said this to his people, right at the very beginning of that great prophecy of Isaiah, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." That's the situation. God says, "I've brought children into the world. I've given them birth, I've reared them, I've brought them up, but they've turned against me." And that was the great burden of the prayer of that godly man Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 9, there's this great prayer where Nehemiah remembers how good God had been to his people Israel, and he says this: "They captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness." It all sounds very positive, doesn't it? They delighted themselves in God's great goodness, But then, continues Nehemiah, nevertheless they were, and here's the word, nevertheless they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. The people of God cast God's law, threw God's law, they chucked God's law behind their back, and they committed great blasphemies. Now here in Romans 5, this is the link, you see. Paul talks about God's law. Come to the following verse, to verse 20, and just look at the first part of verse 20 for a moment. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. What does that mean? What is a trespass? Trespassers will be prosecuted. You trespass when you go somewhere where you shouldn't go. You go into forbidden territory. You're out of bounds. You go wrong. You commit an offense. You trespass against God's law. That's what it means. And Paul is saying this. God gave his law, that is the Ten Commandments in the time of Moses. He gave them to his people as their rule book. That's one way of understanding it. He gave the Ten Commandments as his rule book. And what did this rule book achieve? Well, you've probably heard the saying, I'm sure, at school or elsewhere. Rules are made to be broken. Well, that's the reality on the ground, isn't it? Don't we agree? Rules are made to be broken. In that, when a rule book comes and is applied to a people that are sinful and rebellious, those rules will be broken. And in fact, this is the point. You need a rule book. You need a list of rules in order to prove that somebody is guilty. If somebody is up in court, how do you prove a criminal guilty? You do it by specifying the laws that he has broken and proving him guilty of breaking those particular laws. There can only be a guilty sentence passed if a known and recognized law or laws have been broken. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. God gave his law. God gave his Ten Commandments. Why? To establish that his people were law breakers. The law came in to increase the trespass. Now, Paul himself goes on in chapter 7 to speak about that in the most personal and revealing way. Do you remember how in chapter 7, you can go on if you wish to chapter 7 and verse 7, and Paul says this. He says, if it hadn't been for the law, unless I had heard the Ten Commandments of God and been taught them, I would not have known sin. I wouldn't have known that I was sinning. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Paul is saying this. When I didn't know what the law was, I didn't know that I was sinning. I was once alive apart from the law. I thought I was free. My conscience wasn't troubled. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Which is his way of saying this. I realized that just like Adam, my sins had found me out. And I was no longer alive to God. I was dead to God. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Romans 7 verse 11. for sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. Now, please, let's be exceptionally clear about what this all means. Paul will deal with this later on in chapter 6 and 7, but let's summarize for now. Is Paul saying God's law is a bad thing? Horrible law, wicked law, evil law? Sometimes it might feel that way, but that's not the case at all. God's law is good. God's law is pure. God's law is holy. God's law is perfect. The scriptures say that everywhere. God's law is the expression of his own perfect moral character. The Ten Commandments are God's heart. But God's law functions like the light of the sun on a brilliant, cloudless day like yesterday was and like this week promises to be. Like the sun shining through a south-facing window in your house. That throughout the winter and the dark nights, you've thought, well, my windows are very clean. Do you think your windows at home are clean? Maybe they are. Who am I to say if they're not clean or not? Maybe they're beautifully clean. But what if this week the sun shines through your window and you see after many months, oh, there's smudges there, there's stains there, there's dirt there, there's muck there, it's all greasy and yuck. Because the pure brilliance of the sun shows up that dirt and that grease and that stain. That's what Paul means here. The law comes in. God's Ten Commandments come in, and they show up our sin. That we are not worshippers of the one true God. We are idolaters. That we take the name of the Lord in vain, if not outwardly, if not with the OMG type of expression, in other ways we take God's name in vain. We dishonor his day. We dishonor authorities. We dishonor human life. We dishonor purity. We are impure. We are covetous. We are greedy. We are false. We are all these things. Through the law, sin is revealed and sin is magnified and sin is even aggravated. Sin is breaking God's law. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is disobedience. This is the point I'm making. God's law reveals our disobedience. Now then, we come to a third and a final point. And I've been working towards this for the last 15, 20 minutes or so. This is the great point. The obedient Jesus Christ alone saves us. Christ, by his obedience, saves us. One of the best books that any Christian can ever read is this one. Recommended by one or two people in this new book club that is being formed, which is open to everyone to join. And here is the book by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. I don't often say this because there are so many books to read, but if you haven't read this book, you really, really should. Or get someone to read it with you, or read it to you, or discuss it with you, or summarize it. It is tremendous. And at the beginning of this book, this is what John Murray, Professor John Murray, who died in 1975, says. He says, the scripture, the Bible, regards the work of Christ as one of obedience. And he says that this term is embracive enough to be viewed, I'm paraphrasing, he says that Christ's obedience is the unifying, integrating principle of his whole life and work, his death, his resurrection, his everything. If there is one summary, comprehensive word which can be used to describe Jesus Christ and his life and his work, it is this word, obedience. That's what Murray is saying. And that is absolutely biblical. We can prove it from so many passages. We see it most clearly, I think, in John's Gospel. As Jesus comes to the end of his earthly life and ministry, on the night he was betrayed, where is he? He's there with the disciples in the upper room. But he prays, you remember, he prays that great high priestly prayer, as it's often called, to the Father. And this is what Jesus says to his Father. Listen to these words. John 17, verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. The work that you gave me to do, I have done. William Hendrickson, great commentator on the Gospels, subtitled all of his Gospel commentaries with this subheading: The work which thou gavest him to do. How do you understand the life and the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ? It's the work that the Father gave him to do, and which he did in obedience. Earlier in John's Gospel, John 4:34, much the same language is used. They ask Jesus, the disciples, have you had any food yet? What does Jesus say? He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Same language. My food, my meat, my course, my purpose, my whole program is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, my Father's work. Back in the prophecy of Isaiah and in the later chapters of Isaiah, there are those several servant songs, aren't there? Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 52 and 53 and others, these servant songs. Why are they called servant songs? Because Jesus Christ is shown to be the Lord's obedient servant. That great passage, Isaiah 53, verse 11, the longest and greatest of those servant songs, says this: out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What is a servant? A servant is one who carries out the will of his master. And Jesus Christ is shown to be, throughout the scriptures, the obedient servant of God in all that he does. He does it as the new Adam. He does it as the last Adam. He does it as the better Adam. He does it as that one man of obedience, that one man of righteousness. He was obedient from the womb to the tomb. We see this obedience in Jesus, the 12-year-old lad in the temple in Jerusalem. Didn't you know, Mother Mary, that even now, as a 12-year-old boy, I must be about my Father's business. I'm set upon a life of obedience, of perfectly dedicated servanthood to the will of my Father. I must obey in my humanity. Now, one of the great passages about this, and you can turn over to this if you're able to, is to flick forward to the letter to the Hebrews and to chapter 5. And I want to read Hebrews 5, verse 7 to 9, if you can find that. I have no page number, but if you can find Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 9. If you can't, don't worry, just listen to these words. Here is a summary of the life of Jesus, of the character of the life of Jesus. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now pause and ask this question with me for a moment. You might say, this makes it sound as if Jesus was less than perfect. How could he learn obedience? How could he be made perfect? Was Jesus ever disobedient? Was Jesus Christ ever imperfect? And we have to be very, very careful with our answer. Now, of course, the Son of God from eternity could be nothing less ever than morally perfect, as the Father and the Spirit are morally perfect. But this is the point. What the Son of God had to do was to establish a perfect human obedience. He had to live a life of perfect human obedient righteousness. Why? Because of you and me. Because of that very disobedience I mentioned earlier on, that the law of God condemns us as sinners. And we are lost and alienated and condemned as we are. We need someone to rescue us. How can we be rescued? Only in this way. Only if the Son of God takes our humanity to himself and lives it out in that human obedience to become the new Adam for us, the Adam who obeys, the Adam who is righteous. There must be a righteous and obedient man. There must be a new and obedient Adam, so that we, who by birth and by nature, you remember, are hanging from the belt of the giant Adam and headed to condemnation in Adam, might be transferred gloriously from Adam to Christ, to the new Adam. Only through the obedience of this new Adam, Jesus Christ. Please understand what I'm saying this morning. It's not enough for us that the Son of God became incarnate as a baby born in a manger in Bethlehem. It's not even enough in isolation that the Son of God died on a Roman cross. It's not even enough in isolation that the Son of God rose from the tomb on the third day. Yes, all these things had to happen. But what is that great theme weaving it all together from the very conception of Jesus all the way through to that time when he gave up the Spirit and said, "It is finished"? It's this. It's that throughout that entire process, Christ had this servant obedience. He lived before his Father as the proper man, as Luther calls him, the righteous man, the obedient man, the Christ who in the wilderness could say no to temptation, whereas the first Adam had said yes to temptation in a garden of delights. And also, please see this with me this morning. This is so essential for us to grasp. See the comprehensive character of Christ's obedience. It wasn't a mechanical, external, robotic obedience that said, "I've ticked the boxes. I've done what I've been asked to do, and I've finished that now." It wasn't a grudging, half-hearted servility like that of the elder brother in the prodigal son parable who said, "Well, I've done everything you've said, Father. Where's my reward?" It wasn't like that. It wasn't an outward thing. It wasn't an external thing. It was the obedience of his soul, of his heart, of his inner man. Here is the man whose obedience and righteousness is in the very core of his being. It's his nature, it's his heart, it's his soul, it's his mind, it's his every human faculty. We read these wonderful psalms, don't we, that speak of the psalmist delighting in the law of God. Psalm 1, Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That can only be ultimately and wholly true of Jesus. Not of David, not of Joseph, not of John the Baptist, not of the Apostle Paul, not of John Wesley or Charles Spurgeon or anybody else, only of Jesus Christ. Psalm 40. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Who alone could say that and say it wholeheartedly without any fault being found anywhere in his life? No one but Jesus could say that. And that great 119th Psalm, we could pick any verse out of that almost. Here are a couple, 34 and 35. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Of no other human individual could it be said that with perfect consistency he delighted in the will of God, in the law of God. This is the obedience of Jesus Christ. And here Paul is saying this. Romans 5:19b, we come there again. By the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And you and I will never get any nearer to the heart of the gospel than this. How can you win eternal life? How can you and I be qualified to pass through the pearly gates into the splendor of heaven? How can you and I hold up our heads in prayer before our holy God and say, I approach boldly the eternal throne and I claim the crown? How? Only through Christ alone. There's no other way to get there. There's only one path. There's only one Savior. There's only one righteousness that will fit you for glory and for salvation. And it can never be your own. And you can never work your way towards it. Supposing you said this morning, well, I realize I'm a sinner. I've been convicted I'm a sinner. The law condemns me. Well, I know what I'm going to do then. I'm going to try harder. I'll redouble my efforts. I'll keep the commandments, all 10 of them. I'll keep a little book of where I've infringed them, and I'll do something to pay for my sins. I'll beat myself. I'll starve myself. I'll go on pilgrimages. I'll do all sorts of things, but I'm going to keep God's law with all my might. And I will win heaven that way. You can't. It's been tried. And that way is found wanting. That way is barred because you're still a child of Adam, if that's your attitude. You can't do it that way. All your own righteousness and mine is like filthy rags. It's imagined. It's fictitious. It's false. It's nothing. It can't get you or me anywhere. There is only one who can save you. And that's why every other so-called great human religion is wrong. Because there is only one who can make the filthy sinner clean. And that is the obedient Jesus Christ. By his obedience, we are declared righteous. We despair of ourselves. We despair of our own efforts. We despair of our own records. We keep no records. Oh, that record's been nailed to the cross if we're Christ's. It's been crucified away. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is ours. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Do you know the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Are you a real Christian? Are you still, even now, thinking, well, I'll try and do better? You can't do any better. You can't do any better. Open your eyes. Let Jesus open your eyes. Be like that man born blind. Maybe that's you today. You're the man born blind. And for these years, you've been thinking, well, I can see. No, you can't see. Until Jesus comes and he applies that paste of mud and saliva to your eyes. And it's him. It's Jesus who needs to open your eyes. Yeah, I can see now. I need him. I can't do it myself. Nothing I ever do can save me. Don't look inside. Don't look down. Don't look within. Look out. Look up. Go to him. Cry out to him. Pray as you've never prayed before, perhaps, and say, Lord Jesus, I need your righteousness. You can save me. I don't feel ready. I'm still a sinner. I've sinned today. I'll sin tomorrow. But I need a savior from sin, and that can only be Jesus. Make sure that he is your savior, because only he can save you. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, please would you work so that if any of us have lost sight of the pure gospel promise that Jesus Christ's blood and righteousness and obedience alone is our glorious dress, it is our salvation, it is our life, it is our beauty, take us back, O Lord, to see these things once more. Open our eyes to see the sufficient glory and merit and wonder of Jesus himself. No one else can save us. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing we do with our hands, our feet, our eyes, our words can do anything. But we commit ourselves into the safe keeping and the salvation that you have provided through your Son alone. We come in his name. Amen.